Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord God. We thank you for your riches, your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for all the privilege and opportunity that you continue to give us. Father, you have already provided us with every spiritual blessing that we would ever need from the heavenly places. We just have to reach out and receive it by faith and apply it. And Father, that we know that, Father, when we are walking with you, all things that seem to be impossible, highly unlikely, become likely and very possible. And so, Father, let us learn to be champions. Let us realize that you have created us to be overcomers, not to be overcome. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has been provided us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. How many of you remember last week's message? There you go. How many of you have applied it? Anybody apply it? Prayer and fasting. How many of you had a need that you really needed to hear that message and so therefore to apply that message? Now let me see hands. Okay? Now out of all the hands, now you're ashamed to put your hand up, I know. Out of all the people, and I know there's so many more of you, but of the people that didn't, that needed it and didn't apply it, this is what the Word of God says. The Word of God says to us in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, and it simply says, nice coloration, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. But be doers of the word and not hear. Where are we at? For keep going. In a mirror, 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. We need to recognize we are in the house of God. The Word of God is being given. And God is giving it so as to suit you with fine armor so that you could be victorious. But I want to show you one more scripture God had laid on my heart this morning as I was in prayer. And that comes out of Luke chapter 8, verse 19. And you know the story when Jesus went and they came to him and they said, your mother and your brother and your sisters, they were saying, your mother and brother and sisters are wanting to talk to you. He turns and says, he says to them, continue on. Your mother and brother and your sisters standing outside desiring to see you. Go on. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. You understanding what he's saying here? Those who are mine are only those who hear the words my Father gives to you and does it. So let's not just be coming to church and being doldrum in our behavior and saying, well, it was a good word, and not apply it. Because if you don't apply it, then it's of no value to you. And God doesn't want you to be without value. He wants you to be powerful and not powerless. Amen? So from now on, when you hear the word of God, it is the word that has been given, whether it be to me, to Ray, or to my wife, Tracy, or whomever is up here preaching, please apply the word that has been given to you. Is everybody comfortable? Too hot? Too cold? Let me see your hands. We can adjust it accordingly before I get into the word. You're okay? You're good? All right. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the very first lie that Satan had given to humanity. And I want you to understand why I'm going to show this to you, because don't think you can't be deceived. Don't think that you're so powerful, so spiritual, so dynamic that you can't be tripped up. But before I get into it, I want you to turn to Genesis 3 and get ready for the word. But before I do, I want to give you some up-to-date news. You know, we know that there's battles that are going on in the Mideast. We know there's a lot of sensational battle that is going on between the Arabian nations and Israel. And a lot of people believe that that war that's going on over there is a war that's probably gone on for some 200 or 300 years. But there's no truth to that. That war has been going on for 3,500 years. And the reason why it's going on for so long is because it's a battle between two brothers. Did you know that? It's a battle between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael went on and became all the Arabian nations, and Isaac became the very land of Israel. And so you come to find, why are they battling? They're battling because they're battling over inheritance. They're both saying that Father Abraham is our father. And so they want all the land. And the truth be, both of them are saying that, and both of them are right. Because Isaac, his father was Abraham, and Ishmael, his father was Abraham. But they're battling over this plot of land that they keep on battling over. They hate each other. And here nowadays, probably over the last 80 years or so, we have peace negotiations. NATO, the United States, has joined forces. And we try to bring everything to a comfortable, peaceful conclusion. But I want you to understand, that looks good on the outside, and it looks good as our politicians put it out there for us, but there's not going to be any truth to any kind of peace. Because the war that is over there is going to be more and more and more sensationalized because of the fact that that war is not going to come to an end until Jesus Christ comes on a white horse, and when he comes down, he is going to finish it. It's going to be concluded. Satan is going to bring all his rebels with him at the Valley of Armageddon, and that's where it's all going to be concluded. Amen? But we see, though, we have peace negotiations. And it seems like every time that they move two steps forward in trying to negotiate peace, something happens that brings them back three steps. And you see it's getting worse and worse. First, we had the Taliban. They came out of nowhere. We didn't hear about the Taliban before, up until several years ago. And the Taliban are such a maniacal people. They were into it for just one thing. They wanted to have 72 virgins, and they wanted to get to heaven. That's what they were lied to about. A deceptive spirit got a hold of them. And so you found that they were such an irritant people, they even went and they cut the heads of their enemies off, which is beyond my imagination. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, now all of a sudden we have ISIS. ISIS is not a group of people that are only wanting to destroy Israel, but they're trying to destroy anyone that gets in their way. And so they are indoctrinating people from all over the world, even the United States, where you have young or rebellious people that are so foolish that they're becoming part of their entourage. And so now you have ISIS, and ISIS, they have a heightened means of destruction. What they're doing is they're doing the same exact thing as what the kamikaze pilots used to do in World War II when they is this kicking out again? Is it really? Well, anyhow, in World War II, when the kamikaze pilots, the Japanese pilots, would literally put their kill themselves in order to take out an American Navy craft. Well, that's what's happening now. You have the ISIS, they're going around, and they're literally, they're bringing all these different people in, and they're going, and they have bombs hooked up to themselves, and they're going in where there's a high congestion of enemies, by the way, who are only a perceived enemy in their own evil mind. And it's not that they really have any true enemies, but they go where anybody that doesn't act like them, look like them, or be a part of them, they're going and they're blowing themselves up so as to kill as many people as they could kill. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse than that, then you come to find most recently that there was a fella who was undercover. He went under covert operation. He's an ISIS. And he goes into Israel, and he dresses as an Orthodox priest. And as he's dressed up, he has the facial appearance. He has the language. He has their custom. He has gained their security. He has gained their love. He has gained their confidence. He goes into the main thoroughfare after being there for almost a year. He goes into the main thoroughfare where there was a couple hundred people there to honor him and want to be around him. And here, I mean, he had all the outside wardrobe of the colors and everything to esteem that of an Orthodox priest. And here, what they didn't know, that underneath his wardrobe, he had a bomb hooked onto himself. He blew himself up, and he killed over 100 people at that time. How can you defend yourself when you see somebody that looks like you, acts like you, speaks like you, same culture, same mores, same behavior, and here, underneath, hidden in camouflage, is death warred over. It's inside that they're wanting to destroy themselves so as to destroy you. But when I looked at all that and I came to realize somebody would be so ridiculously evil-minded so as to come in camouflage to just one thing only, and that is to kill. I looked at that and I came to realize that's how Satan works. That's how he works. He's coming in a covert operation. He comes under camouflage. And there's only one thing that he comes for and one main lie that you'll find that he always tries to project to humanity, and that is this. He wants you and I to believe he doesn't exist. First and foremost, if he can get humanity to believe that he doesn't exist, then if you are so stooped on that statement of saying there is no Satan, he has you lock, stock, and barrel. He has you. But if he can't get you to believe that he doesn't exist, then he ultimately wants you to believe that he's of no significance. Don't worry about me. I have no power. I have no authority. I have no influence. He wants you to believe that he's insignificant, because any time that you feel that there's insignificance regarding anything, about anything, you're not going to put any attention. You're not going to put any money, any time, any effort. You're just going to pass it over. That's really what he wants you to think. He wants you to believe, don't worry about it. There's no reason for you to worry about me. Amen? And so I want you to understand that there is a lie that has been going on for a long time. But we want to find out, if you will, we want to find out who this person is. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and open up the story. I'm going to give you kind of an abbreviated overview story of who the enemy is that's trying to trip you up. In Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1, and I'm going to be showing you some things that are going to be eye-openers. It's going to bog your mind. Maybe you've never seen some things before or paid attention, as many a time we read the word and we just skip over things, but we're going to highlight some issues here. Verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, say it with me, and he said," who's talking here? The serpent. Keep in mind, he's coming in the form of a serpent. "And he said to the woman, has God indeed said?" So we open up chapter 3 with a snake in the grass. We open up chapter 3 with a snake in the grass. And such a dynamic phenomenon, because here's Eve and here's this serpent. And you know what a serpent is, right? It's a snake. Here's this serpent who's speaking. Now, I don't know if you ever got a hold of this. The snake is talking. Amen? The snake's talking. Now, you don't read anywhere. And I looked it up. I couldn't find it. Where Eve turned around and said, she ran back to her husband, Adam, and said, "Oh my God, I'm having a nervous breakdown. I think I heard an animal talking to me." No, she didn't do that at all. Matter of fact, she was so content, she was so comfortable with the setting, that she dialogued with the snake. She talked back to him right there. She didn't go get her husband. She communicated. You know why? Because of the fact when God created the heavens and the earth, before there was sin, God is revealing to us life was not the way it was or it is now. Trees didn't die. Leaves didn't wilt. Waterways didn't become polluted. Waterways were pure and drinkable. The earth did not erode. There was no death. There was no anything of any kind of death or decay. Life was pure. Life was holy. And here it is. And animals spoke. Animals spoke. If it was not so, God would not have put it in his word that the serpent spoke to the woman, and she was right there and contending and saying, "Okay, let's have a conversation." Because he came in the most appropriate form necessary to speak to the woman. Not only did he speak, not only do we have a talking snake, you're probably already thinking, "Pastor, maybe you need to take a sabbatical." But here it is. We have a walking snake. He was walking. You can say, "That's crazy." No, it's not, and I'm not crazy. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 says that when God found out that Adam and Eve got duped by the serpent, God went after the serpent and he says, from now on, look at it, from now on, you shall be on your belly, you shall go. So if he said, from now on your belly, you shall go, then obviously, what? He was walking. Matter of fact, scientists have actually, without really knowing God, in their own way of theory and thesis, they have discovered something about all snakes, whether it be a rattlesnake, a copperhead, a black snake, a python, whatever kind of snake it is. At the end of the tail, underneath the skin, there are two appendages where there used to be legs. They feel that a couple million years ago, that's what was happening. Snakes actually used to walk, and of course their theory, because they don't need the legs anymore because they slither and they burrow into the ground nowadays, that's why they don't have a need for the legs. So over the many hundreds of thousands of years, the legs kind of disappeared. Well, that's their theory. God said, here's my theory. When I found out that my people got tricked, I said, now, from this moment on, you shall crawl on your belly. So we come to find that we had a walking, talking snake that the woman and the man were not afraid of, because all things were created by God at that time good. Amen? Does that kind of throw you off a little bit on your thoughts about how things used to be? Well, I want you to see exactly who this serpent is, because Jesus unfolds it to us. In Revelation chapter 20, he not only wants us to know who it is that we know, he wants us to know all the various disguises that he could hit you with. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. It said he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So here in this one verse, Jesus confers the information to John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, and he gives him four names. He says that he is called the dragon, the devil, Satan, and the serpent. Jesus wants you to know every disguise he could possibly come and try to trip you up with. And then he goes on and he tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, tells us how everything unfolded. It says, so the dragon, the great dragon, was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we're told here in the Bible who exactly this serpent is. This serpent is none other than our archenemy, Satan, the devil, the serpent, the dragon. Amen? And so when you look at this, you see it opens up and it tells us that he's in the garden. Now, why is he in the garden? Well, he's in the garden for a reason. And here's the abbreviated story of who we know of as Satan. When we talk about Satan, I mean, we are always aware of the fact that he's out to kill us. He's here to rob, to steal, to kill, and to destroy you. We know that. But he wasn't created that way at first. He was created, and God gave him the name Lucifer. But when we hear the name Lucifer, we associate it with him as Satan. And it's kind of freaky. We don't really want to even go there. But the truth of the matter is, as Lucifer, God created him as a beautiful creation. He was given the name Lucifer, which means morning star. And God placed in him such creativity, such beauty, such tremendous strength. He had leadership qualification. He had charismatic appeal. He was created by God more beautiful than all the other angels, all other creation. And not only that, he was above the seraphims. The seraphims are the angelic hosts that are the workers. And the cherubims. The cherubims are your guardian angels. And the Word of God tells us in the book of Proverbs that he was called the head cherub. He was over all of them. And because of his immeasurable beauty, because of all the distinguishment of what God had given him, and his power, his leadership, his authority, something happened to him. And it happened like it happens with every human being. It happened in the depths of his heart. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17 tells us, the one sin that God hates the most began to rise in him, and it said that his heart was lifted up with pride. All of a sudden, this angelic being that was so beautiful, so dynamic, obviously looked in the mirror and said, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who is the most glorious? Who is the most powerful? Who is the most beautiful angel of them all? You know what he had? He had what was called a theo-ego complex. He wanted to be like God. He no longer cared for the position that he had. He was not satisfied with that position any longer. He wanted God's position. He was going to do whatever he had to do to overcome the Lord. And so you'll find in Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 13, and I'll read it to you very quickly. He says five times in his heart, already he had a plan disguised inside of his heart, how he's going to absolutely overcome God. And the first thing he said, I will ascend into heaven. What he's saying is, I no longer want to be a tourist. I want to have ownership of the palace, is what he's saying there. Then he goes on and he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars actually symbolically mean in the Bible angels. He no longer wanted to have leadership and control over them, that they would worship God, but he wanted to have supreme ownership over them. Thirdly, he said, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. In other words, he wanted God's power. The word congregation means kingdom. He wanted God's kingdom for his own kingdom. And fourthly, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Heights of the clouds means I want to be the main object of worship. I no longer want to gather all the angels and therefore to lead them to give worship to God. I want that worship. I want people to come together. I want all creation to come together and worship and honor me. And finally, the fifth thing he said, I will be like the Most High. This is the most insidious statement that he made of all the statements. Because what he was saying here is, I want God's prerogative. What is God's prerogative? When God speaks, no, God doesn't have to answer to anyone. He has the final say. And that's what he really wanted. He wanted to own the kingdom, own all the glory, own authority. He wanted everyone to look at him, lift him up as the object of worship, and he wanted to be the final say. So what does he do to carry out his evil plan? He brings forth what was called a coup d'etat. He gained one-third of the angels, one-third of the angels of God, and he was able to get them to believe that they would win. Once he won God's kingdom, won God's palace, God's authority, he was probably telling them, I'm going to share the goods, the spoils with you. So now you come to find that there's a battle that's going on in the heavens, Satan, as he's called now, because now he's deceived, he's a deceiver, and he is a rebel. Now he turns around, and there's a battle going on in the heavens, and Daniel chapter 10 tells us that Satan and his angels were fighting the angels of God, and they were not able to prevail. You come to find, as I read it to you in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the dragon, Satan himself, was cast out, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out, and his demons with him. His demons with him. God had found him guilty of treason, guilty of pride, guilty of trying to rebel against God's commands. So God took him and had him cast out. Matthew chapter 12, in the entire collection of that chapter, tells us that God has made a place waiting for Satan and waiting for the devil, the demons that are with him, and for every person that will ever not accept Christ in their lifetime and they rebel against God, there's a place called, a fiery place called hell that is waiting for them. But you come to find that even though God has already created that place called hell, God hasn't carried out the verdict to execute him. So what has he done with him? He put him in a holding cell. And the holding cell where he placed him is the third planet from the sun called Earth. Satan was on the earth, is still on the earth. And let me say this to you. He was on the earth several million years before you ever read where God began to create man. He was on the earth a long time. That's why when you open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, this is what we read. We read this. It says, the earth was without form, chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Oh my, does that sound like a place that God creates? If God is a creative God, how could there be emptiness? If God is a God of light, how could there be darkness? How could there be void? The word void, you know what it actually means? A garbage dump. That's what it means, a garbage dump. And to make it even worse in regards to with the scenario, what you're looking at here, the Bible tells us that one of the things that God did, he had to take the separation of the water from the land. Well, if there's water and land mixed together, guess what you have? You have a swamp. You have stagnant water that has nothing but the infection of sickness and disease and mosquitoes and serpents and animals that you don't want anywhere near you. And there's a pungent odor that comes off of a swamp. Why was it all like this? Because Satan was on the earth for several million years, and this is what happens whenever he comes into a region. You will come that there's nothing but emptiness, darkness, a garbage dump, and nothing but a repugnant odor that is made up there. I want you to understand, everything we read there is exactly what happens in a person's life who walks on the earth, who has never accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. There is darkness in their spirit. There is darkness in their heart. They don't have the knowledge of the light of Christ. There is emptiness inside of them because they are completely empty and void of the things of God. And the voidness in them is they are a living, walking, talking garbage dump, because everything that is filthy and trashy out there in the world is now coming in and being congested inside of their spirit, and they are now filled with the filth and the immorality and the debauchery of the world. And not only that, they are a repugnant odor. There's a repulsive odor, a repulsive permeation that comes off of them because of the fact that they are so filled with the filth and immorality of this world. But there's hope for them. And the hope for them comes from you. Freely you have received, freely you are to give. Whether it be in your workplace, in society, in your home, as you go and you introduce the plan of salvation of Jesus Christ, he wants to be their Lord and Savior. When they finally say, yes, I'll accept him as Lord and Savior, the first thing Jesus does, the light of the world comes in them. The darkness is no longer there. And then Jesus Christ takes residency. He drives out all the putridness, the garbage that has been laid inside of them. And they're completely cleansed. And they no longer have a repugnant odor, because now they have the odor of the lily of the valley that's inside of them. There's a whole beautiful aroma that begins to take place. Amen? So we come to find that Satan really did some damage while he was on the earth at that time. Now, we know that God created the earth. But in the part of creating the earth, he wasn't just creating the earth. He was renovating the earth because of all the damage of what Satan had done. And after he renovated the earth, brought it back to normalcy, then all of a sudden, he created man. And as he created man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says this. It says that he created man a little less than the angels. Now, why did he do that? He did that to make a statement. Because in the face of Satan and all the fallen angels, God wanted all of them to know, I'm creating this human being a little less than you. But I want you to see what happens with one who is less than you, but when they are holding on with obedience to my word, they can trump you. They can take you and they can place you under their feet. I want you to know that you have been created a little less than the angels, but God has given you his word. And if you will hold on to his word and activate his word in your life and not allow for the enemy to steal it from you, you can overcome. That's why the Bible says you have been created as overcomers. You can overcome. I don't care how afflicted it is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what the situation, the scenario is. I don't care what the doctors have said. You can overcome. You are the healed of the Lord, providing you hold on to the word. Amen. Why do you think this woman who came in crippled with a cane, now she can walk? Why do you think that Linda Thompson, she came in with a brain aneurysm, 6 centimeters, and it's gone? Why do you think that Kathy Harper had a tumor on her pancreas, and now they said she had to take shots because her pancreas was completely gone, and they found a new pancreas? Why do you think? Because the word will always usurp anything man tries to throw, that Satan will use man to give you a false image. Amen? Hallelujah. So God did something. He takes Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden, And he knew that Satan's in the garden. He's been there a long time. Satan was in that garden for a million years or better. Because of his rebellion, he was cast out of heaven. But God put him in the garden knowing that the serpent was in the garden, but God didn't do anything to intervene on behalf of Adam and Eve. Why? Because God looks for obedience. God looks for obedience. He's not looking for mandate. He's not looking for somebody to just go through a robotic measure with him. Amen? God is looking for obedience. And here's what I found so incredible, and I'm going to show you a few other things about why they were left in the garden by themselves. The Bible starts out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and it starts out saying this. Put it up there for them. It says, look at the first word, now. Now. Everybody say it, now. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. The word now, it refers to time. Now as opposed to before or then, or in the future. Now. So why is it that God is telling us now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made? Why didn't he just open up the first verse and say the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made? Why did he tell it to us now? Well, you have to understand. And you have to see what's going on at that moment of time. What was being said there, that the serpent was so brilliant. He knew the exact time and he knew the exact appropriate form that he needed to take on so as to overcome the woman and turn things around in the house, knowing that God had given man authority over the woman to love her and to watch over her. But now he turns it around. But he knew he was more crafty now, at this very moment. More crafty now. Now understand another thing. He didn't enter a snake. He took on the form of a snake. Remember that. He took on the form of a snake. He imitated God's creation. Okay? But he knew now is the time. Now comes at a time after God had already renovated the earth. Now comes at a time where God creates man and woman. Now comes at a time where God has created a family. Now comes at a time where there's no sin on the earth. Now comes at a time when you have two innocent creatures that know nothing about evil or anything about the devil. Now comes at a time when you have two people that are totally vulnerable. If ever there was a time for Satan, knowing this was the measure of time for me to go and assault man and try to steal the word from them, it would be now. It would be right now. Amen? And so you find that God had taken Adam and Eve and put them in this garden, knowing that there was a serpent, know that they could very much so that they could get bit. But yet, God doesn't intervene. And of course, I already told you, because God was looking for obedience. But why wouldn't God interfere? Why wouldn't God go there and protect them? Because the truth of the matter is, God had already given them everything they're going to need so as to take the enemy and put them under their feet. He had given them his word. In Genesis chapter 1, you come to find verse 26, the word of God says that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then God says, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, over all creation, and over all creeping things that creep upon the earth. When God said every creeping thing, he was talking about the change of dispensation of how Satan was no longer going to stand, but now he was going to crawl on his belly. But what God was saying to Adam and Eve, let them have dominion. That word dominion actually is the Greek word basileus, which means kingdom authority. God is saying, I want everything that I have created, my entire theophany, and I want to give it over to mankind. I want to share it with them. I want them to rule and reign over their world. I give you supremacy over your world. Go ahead and rule and reign with my word. And they had the word of God. Amen? They had the word of God. So here, you go and find that God places them in the garden. And when God places them in the garden, He doesn't watch over them. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't interfere, because he knew that they had the Word of God. They had everything they would need to trump the enemy. And you know what? When you think about it, Satan, he was so bold. He was so crass. He would go into a perfect environment and come against two perfect creatures. He didn't care. Don't think he won't come against you. He went against two perfect people. I'm going to lower this furnace a little bit. I'm getting hot in here. He went against two perfect people. And he didn't care about the perfection of their environment. He didn't care about the brilliance of their mind. So he can go against you because, see, you and I are not perfect. We don't live in a perfect society. We live in a sinful society. And we are not perfect within our hearts. We are sinners, saved by grace. But the one thing you have to understand, God loved you so much and me so much, he knew that we are sinners. Jesus himself said, there's nothing good in man. Nothing. And when he said that, he was probably talking about Jeff. Certainly he wouldn't be talking about me, right? You're going to say that. No, he said, there's nothing good in you. But even as he knows that we are failures without him, he has given us his word. He has given us his word. Each and every one of us have the privilege to have his word. But here's the sad and unfortunate truth. I see it not only as pastoring for the last almost 8 years, I saw it in my travels for some 23 years. Here's how people take the word of God. Let me borrow your Bible. Well, then I'm going to button this up. Okay. When people come to church, here's what they do. They take this, and I really want you to pay attention to this. They take the Bible, which was an ornament in the house in the first place. It's either on the kitchen table or the dining room table, and it looks good in case somebody walks in. You want them to think. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm a Christian. And you ask them questions. Well, what's the Word of God say about this, that, and the other? They don't know. Because, see, they don't have a knowledge of the Word. The Word sits collecting dust in their home. But when they come to church, they take this ornament. Now, here's what they do. Here's how you carry a Bible. You take your right arm, if you're right-handed. You can do the opposite if you're left. And you kind of go 45-degree angle up to the top. And then you kind of swoop it around, and you carry it underneath like this, just like you're going to golf. And then you hold it real tight here so that nobody steals your Bible while you're walking in like you're going through a football game, right? And then you see people walking in like this, and those are just the guys. Those are just the guys, right? But but they have the Bible. They have the Bible tight. They have the Bible real tight. Then you find out they don't really know the Bible, but they look good. They look good. Now here's Satan, a brilliant creation, created more brilliant than you. Don't take him lightly. You were created less than him. But what you have is the Word. But if you don't have the Word, but you have it in your arm, what are you going to do when he starts to steal you blind? What are you going to do when he ruins your marriage? What are you going to do when he kills your children? What are you going to do when he takes your finances and everything else that you have? You're going to be able to be strong enough and say, well, I'll take my Bible and I'll throw it at him. And I'd throw it, but I know you'd be all mad. You're going to throw a Bible at him? Is that hers? That's yours. Because let me tell you something, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against powers, rulers, and principalities in the heavenly places. So this Bible, here we go, I'm going to break some religious mindset here. This Bible is worthless. This Bible that I have in my hand right here is in text form. It is absolutely worthless. Absolutely worthless. The Bible you walk in to the church with, that you have tucked under your arm, absolutely worthless. Don't feel bad if you throw your Bible in the fire if you don't know it. It's a worthless text. It would be like me bragging to you, I got a Rolls Royce sitting in my garage, brand spanking new. Well, what do you get on the gas mileage? I don't know. I never started it. See, I have ownership of something that I never really enjoyed. I've never utilized. And the same with the Bible. It's nothing but a textbook. This Bible doesn't scare Satan as long as you have it under your arm. It doesn't scare him as long as you keep it in your house and you let it collect dust. Because, see, here's where it becomes a supernatural entity. It is the divine inspired word of God, written by 44 men that God had allowed for 66 books to be written. It's only when you start reading the word and digesting the word, Proverbs 4:23 says that we are to protect and guard our heart. It is the wellspring of life. When you have that word ingested into your spirit, now it's in there. So when the enemy comes, you don't have to go looking around and say, where's my Bible? I think I need to read it for the moment. No, you already have it in you. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when you begin to speak and that word comes out of you, now it's powerful. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, it becomes as like a two-edged sword. It will slice to the very marrow of the heart, the plans, and the plots of the enemy. Then it becomes a weapon. This is not a weapon. This is for show. You speak it, and that's for the dough. That's where you get the victory. That's where you're going to be a champion. You don't know the word, you are going to get brutalized. You don't know the word, you are going to be absolutely back on your back, bloody and bludgeoned. In Acts chapter 19, you don't have to turn there. In Acts chapter 19, verse 14 through 16, you have the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva was a Jewish priest. His seven boys, they were exorcists. They wanted to put on a show. When they saw unusual miracles breaking forth in the hands of Paul, they were so elated, they wanted to have the same show that they could put on like Paul. They turned around and they saw that there was a man who was demon-possessed, and that's what they did. They were exorcists. They would try to remove the demons through the power of the medium-type worship. They go into this man's house, and when they go in, the man is demon-possessed, and one of the boys speak up and says, in the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims, we command you to come out of the man. And the man's on his back, and the demon gets up, wakes up, looks around. He says, who's bothering me? Looks at these boys, said, wait a minute here. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? And the Bible says that that demon beat those boys up silly. They ended up so bloody and bludgeoned and wounded and naked, they barely were alive by the time they came out of the house. God intends that we hold on to His Word. Don't let go of His Word. Because if you don't know the Word, the seven sons of Sceva, you can put your name there. You're going to be brutalized. You're going to be tortured and tormented. God has given you His Word so as to take the serpent and place him under your feet. Otherwise, you have no victory over him. Amen? Let me tell you a little bit about snakes. Snakes have no eyelids. Did you know that?
They have no
what? Eyelids. They can't blink. And their eyes are fixed about right over here so they can see the entire periphery of where they're looking around. And you come to find that snakes, because they slither, they can see everywhere, everything. Everything. They're constantly on the lookout. Peter refers to the enemy more in the sense of a lion. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, he said that Satan is like a roaring lion searching to and fro. He's constantly looking for whosoever he may devour. He's always on the lookout. So he came against the woman, and he basically was saying, I need to take on the most appropriate form that would make her feel content, that she would not freak out, so that I could have a conversation with her, so that I could carry out my game plan, and I could deceive her. And you come to find that they're in the garden. They're in a beautiful, Satan goes in a beautiful, perfect environment, where there is perfection and brilliance. I mean, you think about these two that were created. Adam was brilliant. He named all the animals. So if Satan went into a perfect environment against a brilliant creature, do you think he won't come into your environment? You don't think he won't come in and try to upend you? Let me tell you something. The perfection of your environment and the brilliance of your mind won't stop him. Now you might say, well, he's not going to come here in a church where I'm at. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. You know, you turn around and you see what is being said here in, I can't remember the scripture now, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse, help me, Ray, I gave it to you. 18. There you come to find that Jesus said that the kingdom of God is likened unto that of a mustard seed. though it's the smallest of the seed of the herb family, it'll grow to be some 16 feet high. And he goes on, he says, and even the birds of the air will come and find rest upon its branches. The birds of the air means principalities, demons, fallen angels. They're here in the church. They're here in you. Not in you, excuse me. They're here next to you. People have a bad understanding of the church. They say, look, this is the church. No, it isn't. It's a piece of wood. You're the church. If we no longer conduct our gathering here in this building and go out there, we're the church. We're still the church. We're still moving. But Satan is right there because he will do anything and everything within his power to try to deceive you. And he is so slithering and so sly, he knows everything about you. He has game film on you. You ever notice when you have two football teams going to play on a Sunday? They don't just happen to gather together and now they're going to oppose one another. Starting Monday before, they've been watching game films on one another so that they can understand the tendency of their opponent. They want to know the height or the strength, and they want to know the weakness of their opponent so that they can muster up a game plan so as to have victory over this opposing team that they're going to play. Satan has a game plan on you. He knows your tendencies. He knows where your strengths are at. He knows where your weaknesses are at. So you know what he does? He comes in a way to make you feel comfortable. He's not going to come and he's not going to make you think, oh my God, here's the devil. No, he's going to make you feel comfortable. He's going to come as an angel of light. That's what he does. He comes as an ambassador of God. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. And it says here, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, he comes to trick you. He's going to come in the most appropriate form so as to make you feel content. So don't be looking for somebody dressed in a red jumpsuit with a long tail and a pitchfork and long pointed ears. That's not how he's going to come. He's going to come so as to try to make you think otherwise. He is a deceiver with a capital D. How many of you have ever been deceived by credit cards? Everybody, right? Anybody here that doesn't have a credit card? Oh, I knew that. Anybody else? You don't have a... There you go. Two brilliant people. Most people, the real world that we live in, most people have credit cards and they try to refrain from ever having one, right? You always say, I don't want a credit card because I know it'll bury me. But then after a while, you finally surrender, you take a credit card and you say, I don't care what I spend in this month, I'm going to pay it off. I'm not going to owe them anything. I'm going to pay it off before they can hit me with any interest. Well, and then you've come to realize you live in the real world, and in the real world, you spend more than what you can pay off in that particular month. And then what happens is you find yourself long debt with this credit card company, and so you're paying at least the minimum. And for those people that have maybe a $3,000, $5,000 debt on their minimum, and they pay the minimum payment, guess what? They say that it'll take you 15 years to pay it off. No, 10 years to pay it off, and you pay back $15,000. They put that right on the credit card to try to get you not to pay the minimum. So with all said, you say, well, you know what I'll do? I'll just go ahead and I'll change cards. Well, go ahead, because the same empire that owns that card owns all the credit cards. And they're just giving you a different name and a different branch, but a different credit card, that's all. But if you're paying at least the minimum, after about 6 to 8 months, you get a congratulatory letter in the mail. And the letter says, congratulations, because you have been so good with your credit toward us, we want to raise you to a gold card carrier. We are going to accelerate your limit from $5,000. Now you have a $15,000 limit. And you feel good about yourself. Somebody's congratulating me because I'm doing good. And you hold that congratulatory letter and that thought, and you say, well, no, I'm good to go. I can use it for Christmas and emergencies, whatever. And then after about 6 to 8 months, you get another congratulatory letter. Congratulations. You are one of the elite of the echelon. We are now going to give you a platinum card. And now we're going to raise you from $15,000 to $30,000 on your credit. Now, let me tell you something about that congratulations letter. That congratulations letter is not written out for you. It's written out for them. They're writing themselves a congratulations letter because they know some things about you. They know your tendencies. They know that you're never going to pay that card off. They know that they have you as a partner for life. They know that you're going to spend more than you could ever earn in a lifetime when it's all said and done. And they also know that they're going to get so much interest off of you that they're going to be able to build houses, build big estates for their companies. You are the peon that you thought you were getting a congratulatory letter, but they're congratulating themselves as they write it to you because you are building their empire. That's what Satan does. Did you ever see an illusionist? I don't know if you've ever had the privilege. I saw an illusionist. He had a short sleeve shirt on, no watch, no ring. He had money in his hands. I don't know how he did it. Right there at our table. And he went ahead, he did this. And I didn't see any money fall. He had 3 coins. Just like this and gone. I'm thinking, oh my God, how'd that go? Then he took a card, the Ace of Spades, and we wrote our name on it, a couple of us guys. We wrote our name on it. And then he took that card, short sleeve shirt, no wristwatch, no nothing. And he put it in his palm of his hand, just like this, and the card was gone. And here a guy or a woman, 4 or 5 rows down at another table, this was in Las Vegas, she was able to take the card that was in her purse with our signatures on it. How? And if you can't figure out a human being who's such a sleight of hand illusionist, how are you going to figure out a cosmic illusionist like Satan? How are you going to figure him out? He's so brilliant. You can't figure him out, but you have to hold on to the word. Because God figured him out. God just judged him. God is going to destroy him. And God is giving you the privilege to do so. Amen? He's giving you the wonderful privilege to. And let me tell you a few other things about Satan that you may not know. When you do a study, it's basically, he has a counterfeit doctrine. It's called the doctrine of demons. He can perform miracles. Just like God. Ask Pharaoh. Ask Moses. Amen? Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, he has a counterfeit communion. It's called the table of demons. And in 1 John chapter 4, he has counterfeit spirits. He has a counterfeit gospel, and it tells us in 1 John 4 that he has trained a whole bunch of counterfeit leaders. And they all will masquerade themselves into whatever's necessary to make you feel that you're okay. But ultimately, what they will come to do is they will come in such a way to make you think that they are basically ambassadors of God. So if Satan, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than all the serpents of the field that God had made. God wants us to know it was his field. So if the demon, Satan himself, was so bold and so crafty to go into God's field and not have any respect for God, and not only go into God's field, but to take on the manifestation of God's perfect creation. Because when God says, when he created all the heavens and the earth, and he sat back, he said, it is good. Snakes were created, and they were good at the time. They were good at the time. So Satan took on God's creation, went into God's field, because he doesn't have any respect for God. So I want you to know, he'll go into your field. He'll go into your world. He'll go into your life. And he'll take on any creative image that he has to take on because he has no respect for you. And finally, here's the kicker. He said to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, has God indeed said that, how did he say it at the end? He said, has God indeed said, indeed, is an intensification. It's saying, let me ask you, are you sure? Are you sure what God said? Really? Are you kidding me? That's what he's saying. What he does, he comes as an angel of light to bring confusion. But notice something. When he came into God's field and he approached God's creation, he didn't talk about sin and he didn't talk about evil. He talked about God. He talked about God. When he comes into your life, he's not going to try to get you to talk about sin. He's not going to provoke you and show you evil. He's going to talk to you about God. He's going to try to get you to look at the revelation that you now feel that is the revelatory information from God. And he's going to try to ask you a question. Are you sure? Are you sure that's what God says? Because the real ultimate reason why he comes and he needs to get you to surrender is because he knows that God has created you and I to be the final work in this final hour, and that we have all that heaven has to offer. We have the Word of God inside of us. And he knows that as long as we hold on to the unadulterated Word of God that is ingested into the innermost being of our heart, the wellspring of life, he knows that he won't be able to overcome us. And he knows that as long as we hold on to the Word, that we will trump him, we are going to bury him, we are going to destroy his antics, we are going to destroy his kingdom and take him out of the way. Amen? So understand, the Word is absolutely important. I opened up and said, don't just be hearers of the Word and not apply the Word of God. Jesus said, who are my brothers, my mother, and my sister are those who not only hear what my Father has to say, but do it. It's time that you be a hearer of the Word. Don't forget what you hear on any given Sunday or Wednesday or Sunday morning Bible study, and apply it to your life. Because if you don't, you are walking naked. And you are going to be like the seven sons of Sceva. You're going to be bludgeoned and beaten, bruised and bloody and naked. Amen? So it's time that we rise up and become the church that God has called us to be. Can you say amen? Would you stand with me?